you would please stand with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 as we honor the Lord through the reading of His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you did not bring your Bible and you need one, there should be one floating around near you. Starting in verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And if you would turn to chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Holy God, as we get into your word again today, Lord, knowing that it is just so rich, Lord, there are so many things that we can learn from your word, that we can learn from the people that your Spirit wrote about, Lord, David and Saul and Jonathan. And Lord, as we learn about friendship and the importance of godly friendship, I ask, God, that our hearts would be open up wide and then our ears would just be, God, as a funnel, just receiving everything that you've got to say to us. And Lord, because we know that you desire to speak to us. You desire that our hearts would be changed, that our lives would be changed, that every day would be a day where we can more greatly magnify and glorify you. And so we look forward to that. We wait in expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Occasionally, in my study of a passage, as I'm getting ready to, as I'm preparing for Sunday mornings, I come across a particular treatment of that passage that I'm certain touches the very heart of God. And while I was studying for 1 Samuel 19, which we just read part of, and 20, as we continue studying the life of David, I came across just such a teaching, and I knew that it just really touched upon the things that the Lord would have us to know in a very special way. And I've quoted him before, Pastor Damian Kyle of Calvary Chapel in Modesto. And in 2004, he gave a message called God-Given Friends as part of a series called The Life of David, The Making of a Psalmist. And so our message this morning is primarily a retelling of that message, but where the Lord gave me personal additional insight, I've included that as well. Just to let you know, I mean, I'm not going to start subscribing to Sermon in a Can, you know, where I just download it and bring it out to you guys. I mean, you guys came here to be fed and you deserve fresh manna. It probably would be better than what I offer you, but I'm not going to do it. What he had to say, what the applications that the Holy Spirit gave him regarding the friendship of David and Jonathan are important. And they're important because they give such a vivid picture of the nature of Jesus, the very character and demeanor that we are called to as disciples. Now, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Making the difference between believers and actual disciples. Because so many of us believe, But how many of us truly follow? And the Christ-like qualities we see in Jonathan are some of those things that distinguish between a believer and a disciple. So, this morning I was going to try and get away with just playing the message and then lip-syncing to it, but try as I might, I cannot make it believable that I'm 6'4" and used to work for Pacific Bell, so you're going to have to deal with my retelling of it. Besides that, the Lord would rather I teach it, because as in all of His Word, there's so much learning in the teaching, much more so in the doing. And as I read through this, this is something I desperately need to learn and to do. So again, our text is 1 Samuel 18 through 23. The title, of course, God-Given Friends. And there's a tremendous value in relationship. A tremendous value in relationship. There's power and there's importance. And Jonathan is a flesh and blood study, a flesh and blood sermon when it comes to godly relationships. Christianity, following Jesus, is essentially a call to relationship. Primarily, a relationship to Christ, first and foremost. Then our relationship to the rest of the world, exerting our influence for the sake of the gospel. And then we have a relationship with a much larger group called the body of Christ. So much larger than anything that we see here, anything that we can see throughout the tri-state, anything that we can see throughout the United States. I mean, we have a relationship with the body of Christ that transcends individual churches and it transcends denominations. And frankly, you have a fellowship that is greater than geography. You have a fellowship where you are probably more in line with, more in agreeance with somebody in Taiwan than you are with somebody across the street. Because what binds us together as the body of Christ is a common love for God, an understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, the perfection of His Word. And that brings us together as the body of Christ, a relationship. So our relationship with Jesus pulls together this relationship that we have with each other. And the importance of friendship in the body of Christ is more than just coming together on a regular basis. It's more than just hanging on Sundays and Wednesdays. We have to have healthy relationships with each other in order to move ahead in our relationship with Christ and have an impact on the world around us. I mean, try as you might. You can never be an army of one. Ever. And so that relationship is required with other Christians in order to do the work that God has called us to do. And one of the things that, my favorite scriptures actually, as a pastor, is Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider, fix one's minds and eyes on one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day that Jesus comes back. So, what Paul is telling us here is that we have to make sure that we come together. And he uses a specific word. He doesn't say gather, he says assemble. He says assemble together ourselves so that we can consider each other, so we can stir up love and good works, and so we can exhort one another. The difference between gathering and assembling is the difference between a bicycle parts and a bicycle. I mean, we could bring together all the bicycle parts and lay them out here in front, and it would be a gathering of bicycle parts. But when we assemble them, they become a bicycle, a useful bicycle. That is the difference between gathering together and assembly. So we become that useful thing in the hands of God. Something is assembled only when it's in right relationship. You know, some may think, some of you may think, as we look at this at this, you know, body of believers that, well, I feel like a pedal sometimes. And that guy up there, the pulpit's on the steering wheel. That's the steering wheel, right? Well, who's the one whose hands are on the steering wheel? It better be the Lord. It's just a function. It's just a function. But what's important is that we are assembled together. Jonathan, because of his willingness to be a part of that assembling together, had a huge influence, not only on the life of David, but he had an impact on an entire nation because of his influence on David. Think about that. He had a willingness to be a friend to David, and more importantly, a willingness to be a number two to David's number one. A subservient role to David. And in doing so, he would influence not only a man, a shepherd boy, but he would influence a man who would influence a nation, who would influence the world for the last 3,000 years. He would influence a culture because of a willingness to be what God had called him to be, a friend. A friend. And that comes from relationship. Something we have to understand is that there's a difference between power and influence. Police have power. But do they have influence? Maybe, maybe not. We have power over our children. But do we have influence? Hopefully we do. Our friends and our children's friends have influence. But do they have power? Can they tell us what to do? No. But can they influence us? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the greatest influence in a child's life these days, statistically, is music. The second most influential are friends. And then parents. And I think pastors are down there next to lizards. The difference between power and influence. We are the beneficiary. Sitting here today, we're the beneficiaries of Jonathan's willingness to be number two. And it's important, it's an extremely important and vital ministry to be a friend to the support of that person, but most importantly, to the glory of God. That is primarily what, as friends, we should be doing, is being that support to the glory of God. And the friends that we choose have a great influence on us, and therefore they speak volumes upon what's important to us, because we will gravitate to those people that most shore up the things that attract us. True? The things that we have in common. Now, granted, there are always exceptions to that. You might have a friend because he is exactly the opposite, or she's exactly the opposite of who you are. And so there's a balance there, and I understand that. But even that brings together a fulfillment of a need. And so whenever the choice of friends that we have, the influences that we have, speaks volumes about what's important to us. And Jonathan, it says, loved David as his own soul. That's huge. I mean, can you think of anybody in your life where you can say, I love them as my own soul, seeing him in the like-mindedness, the same heart, in this case, towards the Lord. I mean, as soon as he saw him slaying Goliath, not because of his own glory, but because this guy was bringing reproach upon the nation of Israel, Jonathan said, I have never seen anybody like that in my life. Somebody so sold out to God. He had not seen it in his own household. He'd certainly not seen it as Saul, his father, as we'll see again as Michael, Saul's daughter, Jonathan's sister, you know, comes up. We're going to see that she's not an influence. I mean, she's got Tara from hanging out, and she doesn't have a problem with lying at all and being disloyal. So Jonathan doesn't see this in his own household, but his heart is just so strong towards God, and he sees this young man out there just totally on fire for the Lord, and he says, man, that is my soulmate. I mean, we normally look at that as from a romantic standpoint, but that's truly what it means. I mean, that person, I love that person as my own soul. So it was that love that he had for David that allowed him to stick up for David when he saw that his father thought wrongly of him and wanted to kill him, as we just read this morning. You know, he wanted Jonathan and his servants to kill him, so Jonathan said, what has he done? As a matter of fact, he has done great things for you, and you rejoiced in him. Tell me one thing that he's done. Now, he's talking to his father. He's talking to the king. And yet, he felt so strongly about David and about David's innocence that he was willing to speak up even at the possibility that Saul would be angry with him. And so he extracted a vow from Saul that Saul would not try to kill David. Saul obviously doesn't have a problem with breaking vows, because he would immediately turn around and do exactly that. But Jonathan was willing to stand up for him. So if you would please turn with me to chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my life? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Now remember that David is now on the run. He's fleeing for his life. You know, he escaped from his home when Michal helped him get out the bedroom window and then covered up for him. And then he escaped from Samuel's as he went to seek counsel from Samuel, and Samuel was counseling him, and the assassins came in groups of three. I'm sorry, in three different waves. The assassins came, and each time the Lord brought them to a point where they were worshiping the Lord and prophesying. And then Saul himself came and found himself completely naked before Samuel and before the Lord, worshiping and prophesying the Lord, and gave David the opportunity to flee. So he's got a head start, and he is just trying to figure out why it is that Saul is after him. And he meets up with Jonathan. So that's where he is now. And so Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so? Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well. Your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And when the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan is shocked at the accusation of David against his father. He said, wouldn't he tell me if these things were going to happen? And David saying, no, because he knows how much you and I mean to each other. And he knows that you would come running to me to tell me about it. So no, I think he's keeping it hidden from you. And so Jonathan is pretty heartbroken at this point, because first of all, he was thinking that Saul would have told him. Secondly, Saul had promised that David would be unharmed after the first time he checked the spirit. But look at Jonathan's heart. He states, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. So they set up the signal. And in verse 14 through 16, he also extracts a vow from David. He says, look, man, I know that you're going to come into the throne. And what was normal in those days was whenever anybody came to the throne, the first order of business was to kill the family of the king that you were deposing, because you don't want any of the family members coming back and you know, holding a counter coup. So Jonathan says, when you come to the throne, please let me live and let my family live. What's important to understand there is that Jonathan understood. Saul was sitting in the throne, but David was going to be there soon. It was a statement of faith. It was a statement of understanding. Jonathan had such a relationship with the Lord that he understood, and he didn't seem to have a problem with it. He had no problem with it at all. So it says that during the feast of the new moon, as chapter 20 continues, during the feast of the new moon, Jonathan would tell Saul that David went to his family for sacrifice because his brother said that he needed to be there. And they established that Saul's reaction would tell the story. If he said, okay, that's fair enough, then David was safe and he could come back into the palace. But if Saul got angry, then he would know that he was looking to do harm to David. And the signal was that Jonathan was to shoot arrows. And if the arrows fell short of David's position, that means come on in. If the arrows went long, that means it's time for you to go. Well, the reaction was that Saul ended up accusing Jonathan himself of foolishness and threw a spear at him. I'm thinking that's enough to say that Saul's pretty angry about the situation. Don't have to read a whole lot into that. Saul even tells Jonathan that as long as David lives, he cannot be king. And what's Jonathan's reaction? Oh man, I didn't think of that. No, he defends David. He says, what has David done? Why should he be killed? What has he done? I mean, this is the pathway. Saul is doing the dirty work for Jonathan. He doesn't have to lift a finger. And all he can think about is the fact that David is God's anointed, and that's the most important thing to him. And so he defends David. So he goes and shoots the arrows as prearranged, and he's having his lad or his boy retrieve the arrows. And then if you drop to verse 41 in chapter 20, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And unfortunately, this day and age, I have to explain that that's a very common Middle Eastern greeting. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So Jonathan, he bids David goodbye, and he would only see him one more time. before Jonathan himself dies in battle. Now, these are the things that we want to talk about. The characteristics of a God-given friend. And one of the first things that this brings to mind is the acceptance, Jonathan's acceptance of his position. Even being a prince, Jonathan accepted the secondary position. Even being a prince, Jonathan accepted the secondary position. He trusted that the Lord knew what he wanted, and he chose to cooperate with the Lord in that. We can spend our entire lives knowing the will of God and fighting against it. Or we can desire, no matter how we think it may be detrimental to us, know the will of God and walk in it. Cooperate with Him. No matter how hard I desire, I will never be 6'4", and I will never be able to play the guitar. Ever. I've tried. That's not true. Maybe he could change things, but he's not really being very quick in doing it. Anyway. So he trusted that the Lord knew what he wanted, and he chose to cooperate with the Lord in that. His trust was in his position before God, not man. His trust was in his position before God and not man. And there may be relationships where you are first. My question is, are you man or are you woman enough? Are you Christian enough to be in a relationship where you're second? Whether that is in a job, whether that's in a ministry, whether that's in a marriage, whether that's in a friendship, are you enough to be second? Even more difficult, if you are smarter or more talented, how often have you suffered under somebody who you think is a total moron? But yet, God has put you where He has put you, second to this person. It may very well be that God has put you in that place so that you might benefit that individual, because He loves to use the foolish to confound the wise. Are you second enough? Are you strong enough to be second? The other thing I want to bring to your attention is that there was no place for jealousy in Jonathan's heart. He was not jealous of David's coming reign, even at his own expense. I mean, Saul even pointed it out to Jonathan. As long as he lives, man, you're not going to be on the throne. And Jonathan didn't have anything to do with that. You know, how often do we covet our friends' looks or our talents or our abilities, even to the point of jealousy? You know, how often have we said, why can't I be like Bob Jonas? Tall, good-looking, talented. How often have we said that? Scripture tells us that jealousy brings rot to the bones. Jealousy brings rot to the bones. Be jealous of no one, but I would encourage you to please recognize and develop the talent that God has given you, and then become excellent at it and glorify God in it. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Jealousy is often based on fear that you won't be liked or accepted as well, or even recognized for your talents. I mean, you may be hardworking. You may be doing the things that support other people, and yet you're not recognized for your talents. And jealousy is often based on that fear. Well, Jonathan loved David like his own soul, and perfect love casts out all fear. And so whenever we truly love someone like that, then we can understand that. And Scripture also tells us that love does not envy. So if we truly understand the love that we have for somebody else, then the only thing that we can possibly do is encourage their advancement, to encourage them to continue on, to move on in the things that God has called them to do, and not be envious of those things. There's always somebody who's better than you. Always. In my case, there's a lot of people that are better than me. And for me to be envious about such things would simply, as it says, Scripture says, to bring rot to the bones. The other thing I want to point out is Jonathan's humility. He kept himself clear of selfish ambition. Ambition is great. Ambition is very good. We should be ambitious people. But for godly things. We should be very ambitious people. But for godly things. We should desire to do our absolute best at everything that we do. From cutting the grass, to putting together a proposal, to playing a piece on an instrument. Whatever, to painting a wall. We should have an ambition. We should have an ambition to reach the world for Christ. We should have an ambition to something as simple as making sure that our family understands the gospel so they can come to an acceptance of it. But that's up to the Lord to finally bring that acceptance. But it should be our ambition to at least make sure that they have heard it in a way that is understandable. So we should be the most ambitious people, but for godly things, not selfish ambition. In James chapter 3, verses 4 through 16. It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." God never uses selfish ambition or envy as motivation for His people. He never uses selfish ambition or envy as motivation for His people. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem one another better than yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Let nothing be done in selfish ambition. Be mindful of the fact that God's going to use all of us in a relationship. And be mindful of the fact that God would use us at all in a relationship. Humility. A true understanding of who we are and what God has given us. And that's what we see with Jonathan. A true humility, an understanding. Something else that Jonathan brings. What does it say? Still say humility? There we go. All right. Jonathan was a servant. The classic definition of a servant is making life better for others. He was a servant. He put David's success even above his own. And he did it, as a matter of fact, when David had nothing to give back. He took this man into his heart when he was just a shepherd boy. It wasn't when it was revealed to Jonathan that he was a king yet. And it was when he was just a shepherd boy that he removed anything that could separate him from David. He removed his robe, he removed his armor, he removed his sword, and he gave them to David. Not only just said, "I'll never use these things against you, I'll never use my position, I'll never use my power, I'll never use my superior fighting abilities against you. As a matter of fact, in order to make sure that I don't, I'm going to surrender them to you." And what did David have to give back to him? A sheep? He had nothing except a heart after God. And Jonathan saw that heart in him for God that he had not seen in any other with a slinging of a single stone. And so he wanted to make sure that there was nothing between the two of them. So David's success, even above his own, and he did it when David had nothing to give back. My question is, I mean, we all desire to be servants, and we've heard, you know, if we spend any time at all in the Word, we know Jesus' example of being a servant. And we know that Jesus calls us to be a servant. But my question is, and I have to ask this to myself all the time, am I truly a servant? Good test of that. How do I feel when people treat me like a servant? Okay, maybe I need to work on that one. Something else about Jonathan? He was giving. He was very giving. David wasn't a crass taker. You know, he wasn't just somebody that just said, you know, just give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. But he could not give Jonathan either. He could not give out Jonathan. If you read through the relationship between Jonathan and David, it is so heavily weighted on what Jonathan is doing. Not what David is doing, but what Jonathan is doing. And so, you know, again, David is not somebody who's just really needy and he's just taking everything he can from Jonathan. It's just that he's taking everything he needs, and where he's getting it from is because the Lord has blessed Jonathan with this sense of friendship and this ability to give. And so David cannot outgive Jonathan. And he wasn't giving for the sake of keeping the friendship. Have you ever given and given and given and given and given to somebody until you recognize that it's for the sake of keeping the friendship? That maybe if I stop giving, they'll go away? It's still selfish at its core, isn't it? Because you continue to give, and you continue to give only because you don't want to be left friendless. You don't want to be left without that person in your life for whatever reason. Jonathan wasn't doing that. He was giving because the Lord had given him so much to give, and his desire, his heart, was for Jonathan, or was for David. Jonathan had love for another, true love for another. He loved David as his own soul. He loved David as his own soul. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another." Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why is that important? Because there will be a multitude of sins to cover. And so whenever we love one another, we recognize that we're going to be less than perfect on a daily basis. So much less than perfect. And so when we truly love one another, that love will cover a multitude of sins. It will allow us to continue to move on in a relationship even though it's so imperfect, and even though sometimes it's costly. Jonathan loved David to the extent that it was costly to him. Very costly to him. But he did it without hesitation. And that love covered a multitude of problems. I often find that if there's a strain in the relationship that I have with anybody, my natural inclination is to ask the Lord to change that individual. But more often than not, the solution to that strain in the relationship is my ability to understand that scripture, that love will cover a multitude of sins. So the growth, while there's certainly necessary growth in the other person, what the Lord may be trying to teach me is my own need for growth in myself. That is the cause of the strain. And it may require a supernatural love. Finding out that you're praying for an individual because they're so lost, because they're so confused, because there's so much frustration in your life with them, and then you recognize that all of a sudden you're not praying anymore for them to change, but your heart is just crying out because of the love you have for them.
because God just pours it out upon us to begin to love that individual. And I know that in your hearts, if there's if you've been spending any time with the Lord at all, there's a couple of names or a couple of faces that pop up immediately that it's just, I just don't understand where they are in their life, Lord. But man, I just cannot get them out of my heart. I don't even like them. And I can't even get them out of my heart. It's a supernatural love. And it's important to understand. Another aspect that, another characteristic, another quality that Jonathan brings is his faithfulness. I mean, the guy is so loyal. When David is at his lowest, Jonathan was still faithful. Faithful when it was costly to him. He began to share in the very pain that David had. He was now having spears thrown at him. He was now risking being completely separated from his father. He was beginning to deal in that same suffering, but he was so faithful. David was called by God and he was being persecuted. And so there truly was a need for the defense. But we have to also make a distinction between that, between someone who is being destroyed versus somebody who is destroying themselves. And in that case, a faithful friend is somebody who is willing to bring hard words. You know, in Proverbs 27:6, it says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And sometimes we have to be that friend that brings hard words. Jonathan was also trustworthy. He was very good at keeping a confidence. This is the same man that he saw slay Goliath. This is the same man that he saw killed his 10,000s of Philistines. This is the same man who brought back not 100, but 200 foreskins of Philistines in order to marry Saul's daughter. A man of great faith. A man of incredible zeal. And now he's questioning his very understanding of who God is. And Jonathan saw both the faith and the faltering, and he took them in confidence. He sees this man have faith enough to face Goliath, but fleeing before a lesser man in Saul. And yet he doesn't criticize him. He encourages him. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends." There are a couple of people in this world. There's a couple of people in this church who could completely destroy me if they wanted to. That's why I continue to keep my wife happy. Seriously, their desire is through their love to cover the transgressions. There are a couple of other men in this fellowship who know so much more about me than I would care anybody to know. And yet, love covers that transgression. Seeking love covers that transgression. And so I know that I can trust them with every aspect of who I am. I know that I can trust them with anything that I've done wrong. And that their desire is my relationship before God. They love me enough to call me on it when I'm wrong. They love me enough to tell me, you screwed up. I'm not going to tell the rest of the world. I'm going to tell you. That's love. And it says that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. Jonathan was that man. He was protected. Excuse me, he was protective. Is that what that says there? He was protective. He was willing to protect David from others. He was willing to protect David from himself. He was also a defender. He defended David against his false accusations. And one of the things that I don't think that we do very well in the church anymore, and I think it's important that we do understand, is 1 Timothy 5:19. It says not to receive an accusation against an elder or leader except for when there are two or three witnesses. So it is so very easy to slam a leader at work, at church. See, at work, it's almost expected to badmouth the boss. And there are so many things that a manager has to, and there are definitely some incompetent managers, don't get me wrong, but there's a vulnerability. There's a unique position where somebody who is who's trying to see the whole thing, and so the one thing that you bring to their attention, it's just that they're either not willing to address it, or they're willing to address it a different way, not the way that you particularly like it. And so the guy must be an idiot. He doesn't see my way, and he must be an idiot. Well, what you don't see are the other 50 things that he does. And so we're all expected to sit around the water cooler and kind of grouse about how much of the boss is a moron. And again, there are some that truly do deserve to be, I don't know, boiled in oil. But at the same time, in the church, and I don't say this as a pastor, I say this as a member of the body of Christ, that there is so much of a whole world that is not seen through the eyes of from a congregant's eyes that a pastor or a leader of a church sees. And so whenever somebody receives an accusation against a leader in the church, frankly, it should be our responsibility to say, you know what, I'm not even going to hear that. And I'm certainly not going to pass it on. If you've got a couple of witnesses to that, then we need to take it to somebody in authority. Take it to an elder. You know, take it to a board member. But in any fellowship, and any Christian that you hear that it's slamming their pastor, call them on it. Whenever anybody walks in the door and says, hey, I want to start coming to this church, one of the first things I ask them is, great, where are you coming from? And why did you leave? If they've got bad things to say about their pastor, let's go talk to your pastor. If they said, you know what, the doctrine just wasn't right, it just wasn't lining up, okay, let's talk about that. But I want to make sure that it's just not just being disgruntled. Because if you're unhappy there, you're going to be unhappy here. If you're looking for the perfect church, as soon as you walk in the door, you've made it imperfect. So again, just something that I think that I really want to encourage you guys in. I can tell you for sure that I personally have never heard anything come out in a way that was accusatory or derogatory towards me, and I thank you for that. I thank you for being held to that. But it's important, again, that we come back, and that's one of those things that we need to keep at the forefront of our mind, because there's so many churches to choose from, and people get kind of weird about, you know, starting accusing their pastors and leaders of things that we really need to call them on it and say, hey, unless you've got two or three witnesses, you really need to shut up. And if you do, then take it to the leadership. Don't tell me. I can't do anything about it. So, anyway, enough about that. So he defended David against false accusations. Another quality that he brings to this is that he looked upon David with favor, or as just a phrase that warms my heart, eyes of grace. He looked at David through eyes of grace. 1 Corinthians 13 says, that love thinks no evil. And so when Jonathan looked upon David, it was through eyes of grace. His desire was to see David succeed in all things. And then lastly, spiritual influence. In chapter 23, Jonathan will see him for the last time. In verse 16, it says, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul, knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." He strengthened David's hand in God. He gave him encouragement through the Lord. Not everything's going to be okay. He didn't tell him it all works out for the best. He strengthened his hand in God. And it says, and the statements that he's making, man, he said, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, shall be king over Israel." Those were statements of faith. He encouraged David in faith because he knew the will of God. Unfortunately, he did not know of his own end. But he knew the will of God. And that was that David was to be on the throne. So he strengthened David's hand in God. And Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." And in Proverbs 27:9 it says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty, meaty, sustainable, substantial counsel." Just as ointment and perfume delight the heart. That's soothing. And it's just so fragrant. Whenever we come together as friends and we give each other that counsel of God, that incredible counsel, that we know we've received the truth, it's just so refreshing. Especially when the world just wants to continue to lie to us. This is spiritual influence. This is those times when we can be that drop of water on a dry soul. Instead of looking and saying, "You know what, if you'd done this and this and this and this and this right, like I told you the first time." No. He just brings, he says, "Man, I know that this is what God wants for you. I know that this is what God has in store for you. And so we're just going to push ahead, David. You need to push ahead." It was like soothing ointment to David. It strengthened his hand. It gave him strength again. But that influence only comes from relationship. It only comes from relationship. You can't typically walk up to somebody on the street and say, "God loves you and He's got a specific will for your life." They'll say, "Well, I think His will is for you to go away." It comes from relationship. And so as we have these relationships, as we look at the relationships that we have around us, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of influence we do have? And is it a spiritual influence? Is it a spiritual influence? So, you know, as we read through this and we see the character and the quality of Jonathan, you know, you say, "Man, I need me one of them there Jonathans. I could use a friend like that, you know. Where do I sign up for the Jonathan ministry? Far be it from me to deny someone the blessing of being second to me. You know, I need me a Jonathan." My prayer is that we would not seek a Jonathan, but that we would seek to be one. Because we have a Jonathan. His name is Jesus. We have a Jonathan, and His name is Jesus. Jesus called us to be friends. And He was described as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He was willing to set aside His deity and accept the humiliation of the cross. And our Creator was being despised by us, but He was eager to accept the will of His Father for the sake of our very lives. humble servant looking for our betterment who gives far beyond what we could ever repay. We have a Jonathan, and his name is Jesus. He not only removed those things that separated us from himself, which was his wrath and his justice and even his royalty, but he promised never to use them against us. Just as Jonathan disrobed and he took off his armor and he gave it to David, Jesus has done the same thing. In fact, he put on us a robe of righteousness. His love covering a multitude of our sins, and his that should be exposed to the entire world for to see what jerks that we are. And yet his love covers these multitude of sins because he would rather deal with us secretly to bring out those things that we might change them in his presence instead of exposing it for the rest of the world to let them know what a wreck we really are. But his blood not only covers them, but eliminates them. We have a Jonathan. He's a defender and a protector. He's a trustworthy and a faithful friend whose only motive is to point us to his Father. I mean, think about that. That the only motive that Jonathan had was to point David to the Lord, to continue to bring him back to the Lord. The only motivation of our Lord Jesus is to point us to his Father, to encourage us to be what God intended us to be. For David, it was to be a king and a priest to an entire nation and a culture. 3,000 years. For you and me, only the Lord can answer that. Only the Lord can answer what He wants us to be. And He will draw near to anybody who draws near to Him, revealing what He has for you and anointing you to be what He wants you to be. That's so important to understand. He will reveal what He has for you, and then He's going to give you the power to do it. We have a Jonathan, and His name is Jesus. So let's not pray for a Jonathan. We have one. But instead, as we pursue Christ, and that's why we're here, is to pursue Christ. As we pursue Christ, allow Him to make us and shape us in His image. Let's pray that we will be that Jonathan to somebody else, to have such an understanding of who God is that we can be second. We also have to pray about discernment in our own choice of friends. Ask ourselves, are we truly a spiritual influence? Are our friends truly a spiritual influence? Or do they feed those things that are the flesh? We have to ask ourselves that as we look upon Jonathan and we recognize that even now, through Scripture, Jonathan is not saying, look at me, but even now, he's just a beautiful picture of pointing to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we so desire to be like Jonathan. Lord, but the only way that we can do that is to have a heart for you. We cannot do the things that Jonathan can do. We cannot do the things that Jesus can do. But we can only be what you shape us to be. Shape us, mold us, make us into the likeness and image of our Lord Jesus. Help us to be friends. And Lord, as we worship you, we do pray that we will walk away unchanged, having encountered the holy and living God.
His countenance.